right. Praise the Lord for that song. Open your Bible, please, to the book of Isaiah this morning, the book of Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. There were some of you young ladies, as you heard Brother Doyle talk about how something happens in him when he hears the name Donna. Some of you ladies wish that a certain man would feel that way about you. If you would, please come see my wife and me. We'll be glad to help you. We'll be, after lunch, we'll be in the Commons, and you can see us there. We'll be glad to help you in any way that we can. I need to ask my son Josiah, did you bring our tasers? Did you bring those? Never mind. We'll talk about it afterwards. Okay. All right. Isaiah chapter 6 is where we will be. And, of course, a familiar passage of Scripture, but one that is just burning in my heart, and we're looking forward to what the Lord will have. Would you stand, if you're able, as we look to the Scripture this morning? Isaiah chapter 6, we'll begin our reading with verse 1. The Scripture says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke." I invite you to keep your Bible open as we look further in this passage, but let's pause now for a moment of prayer. Lord Jesus, we need your help today. Well, the music has been good. It's been heavenly. And Father, as we contemplate in our minds a day when we will fall at your feet and proclaim your greatness, we're overwhelmed. Together with men and women of every kindred and tongue and tribe and nation, thank you for that day. But just now, Lord, in this message and in this chapel time, we ask that you would exalt yourself in our minds. Just as Isaiah saw the Lord, may we see the Lord this morning. And just as Isaiah was changed, Father, may we be changed as well. Holy Spirit, as best we can, we give you freedom to work. We give you invitation to work. Indeed, we plead with you to work. And we plead with you, Father, to effect the change in us that will make us most like Jesus. We ask these things in his name and for his sake. Amen. Thank you so much for standing. You may be seated. One of the problems with revival is a problem of definition. The problem of definition in that when you say the word revival, many people will have all kinds of different ideas that come up in their minds. There are people, charismatics, for instance, that have an idea of some sort of a healing session. There are a minority of people that if you were to go to the mountains of this great state of North Carolina, they would envision bringing out poisonous serpents and playing with poisonous snakes in the middle of a revival meeting. You say, Brother Paul, that doesn't really happen. I have you to know it does happen. I was shopping for a trailer when I was first starting in evangelism, and the man came to me when he found out I was an evangelist. He said, "Let me ask you something." He said, we can do business, but I got to know this first. "You're not one of those guys that handles snakes, are you?" I said, "No, sir. I don't even touch them when they're dead." He said, "Oh." He said, "There was a man that came to me looking for a trailer. He was an evangelist. He pulled up in one of these cargo vans, and he said he opened the back, and it was full of all his poisonous snakes." I said, "Sir, you don't have to worry about me on that score." I didn't buy a trailer from him. But anyway, I want you to know the idea of revival has many different definitions. Can I tell you, whenever we come to the place of defining revival, two things must be true. Number one, we must go to the Bible, never history, to define revival. Do you understand that this morning? Too many people have gone to historical movements of God, and they have seen things that have happened in history past, and they have said, when God sends revival, they haven't said this, but they imply this, it will look like, and then they point to an event in history. Can I tell you something? That dooms you to disappointment. And I, as an evangelist, am very sick of hearing people say, "Well, you know, I've never seen revival in my time." I hope that one day I will get to the place where I can see revival. And I ask myself, for what are you looking? Listen to the words in the book of Zechariah. Return unto me, saith the Lord, and I will return unto you. You say, that's Old Testament. Okay, let's go to James chapter 4. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. You say, what is that? That's the work of revival. When I decide I have done with living in the power of my flesh, I'm through with that. I want to have my life surrendered to God. I want to give Him everything, and I want Him to control and fill me and use me. That's revival, my friends. Well, you say, Brother Paul, what about the multitudes that were saved? Those are awakenings. Those happen. But I want to tell you, the God of heaven is the God who stands ready to revive the hearts of His people. He stands ready to infuse new spiritual life into you and into me. And it's merely a matter of surrendering ourselves to Him and learning to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's all revival is. And ladies and gentlemen, when we go to the Word of God and we get our principles of revival from the Bible, we can then go forth in hope and in victory, indeed in faith, that God is the God of revival. So any definition of revival must include the Scripture as its basis. Secondly, any definition of revival must center upon God, not me. It must center upon God, not me. Now here in this passage of Scripture, we have a man by the name of Isaiah. We're familiar with Isaiah. If you don't know the book of Isaiah, you should live the rest of your life there. He's the Prince of Prophets. I mean, the way he says things is the most beautiful in the world. And, he had the advantage of being inspired by the Holy Ghost, Brother Ogle. But, other than that, I mean, it's really beautiful language and it's absolutely powerful. I mean, you get to just bring those phrases into your mind and it is transformative. That's why I love the Messiah. All flesh shall see it together. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. I want to tell you something. Messiah is forced meditation. You go again and again and again and again and again. And it drives it home into your heart, Brother Scoville, until by the time I would leave Messiah rehearsal, I was ready to shout the whole way and blow my voice out so I couldn't sing the next rehearsal. Because it's exciting. It drives those phrases home. He shall purify the sons of Levi. Now, that's not from Isaiah. But it's as powerful when you meditate on it. That's the way Isaiah is. Commentators, some will say that this is the call of Isaiah to the prophetic ministry. I'm not going to quibble about that. I disagree. But at any rate, notice what the text says. The Bible says, in the year that King Uzziah died. We remember Uzziah, don't we? Uzziah was one of the most gifted kings of Judah. He was a powerful, powerful king. He was an administrator. He was an able military man. If you were to walk into Fort Sill, Oklahoma today, into the U.S. Army Field Artillery Museum, you would find a quote from 2 Chronicles 26 from the King James Version of the Bible. They are referencing Uzziah because according to the U.S. Army, Uzziah was the first military commander to ever utilize field artillery in military combat. And according to the text of Scripture, everybody was afraid of him. I mean, he had these engines invented by men to hurl great stones withal. I'm not going to go into all of that. If there are any former soldiers here, you can explain to us later what field artillery is. Don't explain it to me. I already know. But he was a man of power and might. He had all kinds of farms. He had all kinds of administrative ability. You can read about it in 2 Chronicles 26. But the Bible says, in the year that he died, Isaiah saw the Lord. Now, I want to tell you something. I am never planning to be anything but an independent fundamental Baptist. Okay? But our movement has been marred in days gone by and sadly is still marred today with man-centered worship. Worship indeed of so-called great men. Can I tell you something? One of the most lasting impressions and emphases that I received at this place was when Brother Comfort would stand and quote this verse of Scripture. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, before the Lord come,
who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. In other words, there's a sense in which you can judge some of my ministry right now, but the ultimate judge of my ministry is not you, it's God. And the ultimate time of that judgment, it's not now, it's when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Listen, I appreciate the work that some men have done, but don't you ever get caught up in worshiping a man. I'm going to tell you what we're finding today. We're finding people that come up through institutions like this, and they're not worshiping fundamental men, Brother Beal. They're turning their eyes to conservative evangelicals, and they're worshiping them just as much as people in days gone by worshiped fundamentalists of old.
And they're saying, well, I'm not going to be a fundamentalist because there's man worship there.
What they mean is, I don't want to worship a fundamental man because he's not hip. I'm going to worship another guy because he is hip. Now, I don't know this, but maybe Isaiah as a man had his eye on a man. I don't know. But it was in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw somebody else. He said, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. His train, His glory filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, the burning ones. Each one had six wings. With twain He covered His feet. With twain He covered His feet, and with twain He did fly. One cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. The posts of the door moved at the voice of Him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. What a vision. What a vision. Here, Isaiah has gotten to the place where there's no more man to fill his vision. And all of a sudden, in this vision, he sees into the throne room of God Himself. He sees the holiness of our God proclaimed. Listen, the holiness of God is His preeminent attribute. Two times we're given a glimpse into the throne room of God, and both times they're not praising love, grace, mercy, or anything else. They are praising the fact that He is holy. So Isaiah comes face to face with a holy God. And when Isaiah saw a holy God, he realized some things about himself. The realizations come beginning in verse 5. I call them realizations of revival. Notice, please, what the Bible says in verse 5. Isaiah sees this wonderful vision. It's a vision of the God of heaven. Notice, then said I. This is his reasoning now. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What is Isaiah saying? Number one, the first realization of revival, I want you to get it and understand it well. I am the problem. Do you see that? I am the problem. Now, Isaiah was a man who would preach against all kinds of wickedness of his day. He would preach against sin. He would preach against all kinds of things. He was a powerful preacher. It is he that admonished us, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions in the house of Jacob their sins. It was he who penned those words in Isaiah chapter 58. And he talks about a religiosity in that chapter with no inward form, with no inward reality. And it's a tremendous message, and it is a powerful reminder to you and I who've been called to preach. But I want you to understand, when Isaiah saw the Lord on this occasion, he no longer saw the idolaters outside. He no longer saw the covetous outside. As a matter of fact, let's flip over to Isaiah chapter 5. Can we do that? Maybe you don't have to flip at all. Maybe it's just across the page. But let's go to Isaiah chapter 5 and let's see some of the preaching that Isaiah did. Notice verse 8, please. The Bible says, woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. Now this is referring to a group of people that were covetous. These people said, this is my field, but I want this field. And when I get this field, then I want this field. And then when I get this field, then I want this field. And they were covetous people. That's what the Bible is talking about in verse 8. They're joining house to house. I want this house and this house and this house and this house. They are laying field to field till there be no place that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. He's saying these people are covetous. They want to be the owner of all that they can see. And so Isaiah is pronouncing a woe according to the Word of God. He's pronouncing a woe on these people. Notice what he says in verse 9. In mine ears, said the Lord of hosts, of a truth many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair without inhabitant. Yea, that's the punishment on those that lay house to house. Here's the punishment on those that lay field to field. 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and the seed of an homer shall yield an ephah. In other words, you're fixing to go broke in your farm. That's what he's saying. So what is he doing? He's preaching against covetous people. Wouldn't it be nice if the evangelist of the Ambassador Baptist College would get up and he would preach against wicked, covetous people in the United States of America? Well, I hear it from time to time if I go up into certain states. I hear it from those who are members of unions. They love to tell me about this. Now, if you're from up north and your dad's a member of the union, I mean no offense. I'm just telling you what they tell me. They come to me and they tell me, Brother Spencer, there is corporate greed in America. Now, are they right? Yes, they're right. Is there greed among the corporations of America? Yes, there is. But then, I used to live in a city that was dominated by a union known as the United Auto Workers. And the United Auto Workers Union paid certain people, according to their testimony to me, they paid them $30 to $40 an hour. They paid them to work 8 hours a day, and people told me, I wanted to work anywhere else because I was bored. I was paid for 8 hours of work, and I only did 30 minutes of work. And then he said, we went on strike for more pay and better conditions. Now, y'all going to have to forgive me. I grew up in South Carolina. We had a union building. It was about the size of this piano. It was a little bit bigger, but not much. Union was a dirty word where I grew up. It had several meanings, and they were all bad. Okay? And so I could not comprehend. The truth of the matter is, there's greed everywhere. Wouldn't it be great if the preacher got up and just ranted and raved and stomped and spit and hollered about somebody else's sin? Makes us feel good, doesn't it? That's right, preacher! You get those covetous people! Why, we're not covetous people. Have you seen the vehicles that we drive, Brother Paul? My son and I had a conversation about college vehicles. I said, look there, there's another hood up. Then somebody's got his coconut poked into there, wondering, why won't this thing run? That's just part of college life, right? I mean, you get a clunker or your two legs, and hopefully your bicycle holds the air, and that's just the way it is. So you can sit here and say, yes, Brother Paul, preach against the covetous people in this country. Preach against them. Let them have it. Let them have it square in the mouth. And boy, we could really enjoy that kind of preaching. But hear me, it's not that kind of preaching that brings revival. Notice Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 11. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. And the harp and the viol, that's a musical instrument, the tabret, the pipe, and wine are in their feasts. But they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of His hands. Verse 8 through 10, he's talking about those who are covetous. Verses 11 and 12, he talks about those who are hedonistic. In other words, they're living for pleasure. They want wine, they want the music that they can dance to, and they don't regard the Lord at all. They're living for pleasure, and that's it. Well, we could preach against that crowd, couldn't we? We could talk about people who are just bent on pleasure. 2008, my wife and I were in Alaska. I was preaching up there, and the pastor told me, he said, Brother Paul, there are people who winter in Alaska. I said, you're kidding me. He said, no, they winter in Alaska. They live in the lower 48, but in the wintertime, they come up to Alaska and they ride a snowmobile all the time. Now, I don't know if he said all day long or not, because if you ride all day long in December 20th, you don't ride at all. Okay? So I don't know. They must have a lot of lights on these things, but he said they will incur
fuel bills on their credit card upwards of $20,000. Then in the summertime, they will go back to the lower 48 and work and pay off the fuel bill so they can come up the next winter and do it all over again. I said, "You are kidding me." He said, "No, that's the way they do it." As an evangelist, I feel called to South Florida and Southern California in those months of the year. I see Charity laughing back there. All right? I will tell you, though, that I have been in Minnesota in the month of February when it's 4 degrees below zero in a trailer. So don't give me any grief about that, okay? I'm headed to Southern California next winter, and I don't care what any of you say. But the truth is, we would love to sit here and have an evangelist preach against somebody else's sin, the hedonistic world around us. We would love that, wouldn't we? It makes us feel good. It makes us somehow feel like we're a little bit better than some around us. But I'm going to tell you something. There's a place for preaching against hedonism. There's certainly a place for preaching against covetousness. But when we preach against someone else's sins, that's not the preaching that brings revival. Isaiah goes on. Look what he says down in verse 18, please. Look at verse 18 of chapter 5. "Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin, as it were, with a cart rope. That say, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come that we may know it." They're thumbing their nose in the face of God. They're saying, I'm going to sin. And if God wants to strike me dead, let him do it, because I'm going to do what I want to do. Boy, we have those people in America today, don't we? Well, I could get up and stomp Brother Bray, and I could preach against the academic crowd in the secular universities. I could preach against the Hawkins of this world and the atheists of this world. And boy, everybody would feel really good when we left. But I want to tell you, it's not that kind of preaching that brings revival. The Bible goes on to say in verse 20, notice please, "Woe to them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Boy, there's some people that if it's good, they call it bad. If it's bad, they call it good. Isaiah had them in his day. We have them in our day. And boy, we could preach against them and feel mighty good. Notice the Bible goes on, verse 21. "Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink strong drink and men of strength to mingle strong drink," the Bible says, "which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him." Boy, we could preach against all of those sins, and everyone here could sit in the pew and say, "Yes, preacher, get them. That's good preaching." But when we preach against other people's sins, that doesn't bring us any closer to God. You've noticed a word throughout Isaiah chapter 5. It's got three letters. It's the word woe. Have you seen that? Now look again in chapter 6 and verse 5. "Then, after he'd seen the Lord, said I, woe is me." You see that, young person? I'm amazed at people who sometimes get together and pray for revival in America, while they themselves are not even faithful to attend the house of God. I'm amazed at people who want to pray for all kinds of things and call it revival praying, but they themselves have not looked at their own selves. Do you understand if revival is to come to your life, it has to start with you personally. You can't blame your roommate and say, "The reason I'm not right with God is my roommate." Isaiah, when he saw the Lord, he came to realize something. He said, "You know what? There's a problem in my nation of Israel, and I am the problem. I am the problem." Anytime in the Bible we have somebody that saw the Lord, there was the same thing. Job 42, 5 and 6. "I have heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore, I dance all over and hold my hands up in the air and think everything is fine." No. He said, "Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." When juxtaposed with the holiness of God, any intelligent man will fall on his face. As Job did, as Daniel did. And as Isaiah did. The first realization of revival is that I am the problem. I want you to notice the second realization. Look at verse 6, chapter 6 and verse 6, please. "Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." Are you listening? When Isaiah saw the Lord, he began to realize some things. First of all, he realized, I am the problem. But second of all, he realized, are you watching it now? I can be cleansed. I can be cleansed. He admits his sin before God and he falls before him. He said, woe is me, I am undone. And no sooner had he repented before God than God dispatched an angel. The Bible says the angel took a coal off the altar with tongs, laid it on Isaiah's mouth, the very thing that he had confessed as being unclean before God. He laid it on Isaiah's mouth and he gave Isaiah that wonderful announcement, thine iniquity is taken away and thy sin purged. I'm going to tell you something, young person. Maybe there's somebody here and you did some things over the summer and you're ashamed of them. And maybe the God of this world brings them up in your mind on a regular basis, maybe even daily. The God of this world, Satan, he is so awful. He's such a liar. Before your sin, he comes to you and says, everybody's doing it. It's not that big a deal. After your sin, he kicks you while you're down and says, you're the only one that's ever done that. Can I just tell you? Lie! Lie! But I don't care what you've done today. The grace of God has provided a means for forgiveness. If you're here at the Ambassador Baptist College, I hope you understand that that means of forgiveness was provided at Calvary. I hope you understand that Jesus came to this world having been born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. He did not deserve to die. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And I want you to understand that his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, with the result that we, being dead to sins, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. What does that mean? I am a sinner. I was a sinner when I was born. I'm a sinner to this day. But because of Jesus Christ, He went to the cross of Calvary in my place. I deserve to be there, Brother Childs, but I wasn't. Jesus Christ went in my place. And do you understand that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin, the Bible says. Several years ago, we may have been headed from here to back to our home in Mississippi, I don't know, but we had to go through Atlanta, Georgia. There's a word in Latin for Atlanta. It's called purgatory, okay? We were headed down 85, and somebody driving a hazmat vehicle, Brother Scoville, tipped that thing over on the overpass. I don't know this, I can't prove this, but I believe that every letter of the English alphabet was represented in agencies that were present. EPA, CIA, FBI, I think they were all there. And it stopped traffic on Interstate 85. It took us 4 hours to get from the Mall of Georgia to Six Flags. Maybe that means nothing to you, and you've never been to Atlanta, that's fine. There's a certain innocency about that, okay, if you've never been to Atlanta. But normally that drive is 40 minutes. It took us 4 hours to make that drive. And I got to tell you, by the time we had gotten through Atlanta, me and I don't know however many thousand other motorists, everybody was hot and bothered. We were just ticked off at life. Don't look at us wrong. Because I may not need a firearm to commit road rage crime. I mean, that was the kind of thing it was. But we had been in traffic for 4 hours. About everybody was low on fuel. Everybody had the same thought. I'm going to get through once the traffic eases a little bit. We're going to pull over and we're going to get some fuel and then continue on with the rest of our journey. So I was headed across Georgia on I-20 and I stopped in Villarica, Georgia. It had been raining most of the day. We pulled into Villarica, Georgia, and I pulled into a place that said it was a travel plaza. Now, when I read the word travel plaza, I make some assumptions. Assumption number one, there is enough room in this establishment for me to manipulate my 41-foot trailer. That's assumption number one. Assumption number two, I will be able to get in and out of there in relatively good time. This particular day, both assumptions were wrong. There was a lane that advertised itself to be the RV lane. I thought, that's for me. They've made it just for me. That's fine. So I pulled right up into the RV lane. Because of the crowd that was there, people immediately pulled in behind me. But as I was pulling into this RV lane, I thought to myself, this is the narrowest RV lane I have seen in all of America.
I said, this is ridiculous. When I went to get out to fuel my vehicle, I could only open the door a little and then squeeze out and then shut the door. And it was maddening. Well, I was able to fuel, but then we had to get out of there. And I don't know who designed this thing. He must have driven a smart car. And when he upgraded to a Mini Cooper, he felt that qualified him to design lanes for RVs. I don't know. But this thing was really small. And not only was it small this way, but it was also small front to back. I've got 41 feet of trailer. Now, all 41 feet are not behind me because it's a fifth wheel, but at any rate, it's a long rig. And so I knew that I had to pull up. Well, someone had decided, well, we have a little space here. Let's put a parking lot right in front of the RV lane. So I'm pulling up. I mean, I'm going so slowly to make sure I get out of here safely. Brother Godfrey, I'm just easing forward, just basically letting the vehicle idle as it pulls. But I knew I had to make a left-hand turn. If any of you came from the trucking industry here, you'll say, how hard can it be to pull a 41-foot trailer? This is a little bit of the difficulty. In a truck, the pivot point is at the very back. In a trailer, the pivot point is at the middle. So when you turn, you do like this. And you can smash things on the other side. No faster than 3 miles an hour, I was easing up. I was turning to the left when all of a sudden, I felt it. It didn't feel like anything big, but I turned to my wife. I said, Sarah, we just tagged a great big concrete cylinder on the side of that. She said, oh, maybe you better stop and get out and see what the damage is. I said, I'm not going to stop. There's no way we can fix it anyway. We're 5 hours from home. I'm a barn sour horse. Just let it be. She said, well, maybe if we just took a look at it, it might do some good. I said, no, I'm not going to say. She said, well, I am. I'd like to tell you that I'm the head of my home all the time, but there it is. So she got out and she looked at it. A piece of the wall about 7 feet tall and about, I don't know, 18 to 20 inches wide had fallen off the trailer and was on the concrete. She said, Paul, I think you better come look at this. I got out and looked at it. I said, oh, no. The trailer has a wall missing. There wasn't anything we could do. It was raining. Somebody came to me, Brother Scoville, and they said, well, did you think about duct taping Walmart bags? I said, no, that never crossed my mind. I'm going 70 miles an hour down the freeway. You want me to duct tape Walmart bags to it? What are you, insane? I just picked up the piece of wall like I was Samson, the only time in my life I've ever felt like him. But I picked up the piece of wall, just stuck it in the trailer, and we drove the rest of the way. I called the insurance man. We got home to Mississippi. The insurance man came. And he was a Yankee from Wisconsin. He came in and he said, Oh. Oh. Isn't there another word in your vocabulary? But then he said to me, he said, Mr. Crow, your trailer is totaled. Now, we know what that means. That means that according to the insurance company, this vehicle is so far gone that it is not worth our while to fix it. That's what the insurance company means, right? They may have totaled a car that was in your family or maybe one that you were driving for some of you. But we understand what that means. Are you listening to me? When it comes to sinful man, God has yet to total his first person. You see, Satan wants to tell you, no, what you've done is so bad. What you've done is beyond the reach of God's grace. But I'm here to tell you it's not. It's not. Remember the great apostle? He said, I was a persecutor. I was injurious. He talks about how he was less than the least of all saints. And I want you to understand that the grace of God reached down and the grace of God did a work in Saul of Tarsus and made him Paul the apostle. And my friend, that same grace can work in you as well. That same grace dispatched the angel to take that coal from off the altar to put it on the mouth of Isaiah after he had confessed his unclean lips. And he said, Isaiah,
Isaiah, you don't have to worry anymore. You don't have to wallow in guilt. You don't have to keep worrying about the sins. You don't have to keep bringing them up. I'm going to put them behind my back. I'm going to remember them against you no more. And I want you to understand, lo, this hath touched thy mouth. Thine iniquity is taken away and thy sin purged today. I want to tell you, young person, the realization of revival that Isaiah first had, I am the problem. Dear God, woe is me. I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. But no sooner had the words come out of his mouth than he began to realize, wait a minute, I can be cleansed. I want you to notice one third and final realization of revival. First realization of revival, I'm the problem. The second, I can be cleansed. But the third, notice what the Bible says in verse 8. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, here am I. Send me. I used to preach that when Isaiah said, here am I, send me, he was something like a second grader in Sunday school. You ever seen second graders in Sunday school? There are two kinds of second graders in Sunday school. Ones who know all the answers and ones who don't even know the questions. Okay? So the first one, he wants to answer every question. The second one, they raise their hand and they say,
Jesus.
That's their answer to every question. Okay? And, you know, 30% of the time, they might be right. But the other one, I mean, he's interesting. I was the other guy, okay? I was the nerd guy, all growing up. I still have the Bible, geography, and archaeology students a little upset with me. Some of you aren't even looking at me right now. Because I raised my hand in class and said to the professor, I said, sir, don't you think you should add this date to the list of 44,000 you've already given them to memorize? And he said, oh yeah, that'd be a wonderful idea. Thank you, Brother Paul. And a corporate came up from the Bible, geography, and archaeology class. It's all right. You can be forgiven if you'll only confess it and forsake it. Amen. But I was the nerd guy. And I was this way when I was in the second grade, and there's a lot of them today. You ask them a question, and they do like this. They're seated in their chairs, but they raise their hand and they stretch their body. They try to make it as high as they can. And then, as if you didn't see them, they start waving their hand. Right? And then they begin to ease up off of the seat. Pick me! And then they begin to jump. Pick me! Pick me! Pick me! I used to preach that that's the way Isaiah said, here am I, send me. I don't believe that's what it was. I believe this is a man who has been deeply humbled by a realization of his sin and been made deeply grateful by the cleansing he received from God. This is how I think it was. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Lord, here am I. You could send me. And the third realization, revival, I'm the problem, yes. I can be cleansed, hallelujah. But here at Ambassador Baptist College student, I can be used. I can be used. I know how it is for some of you. Some of you come to school and you see people and they're just the golden people. They're the beautiful people. Everything is going right for them. They have personality. They have everything going for them. And you think to yourself, well, God, you're never going to use me. You know, I thought that when I came to college. My goal in college was to be able to play for a men's quartet. I mean, that was a short-term goal. My ultimate goal was to be an evangelist. But my goal in college was to be able to play for a men's quartet. I came to school and I heard a Brazilian fella by the name of Rudy Cordero play the piano. I heard him play the piano and I said, Brother Beale, there's no hope for me. There's no way I'm going to be used.
I heard a lady by the name of Jessica play the piano. She's in Outer Siberia now, okay, with her husband. But I heard her play the piano. I heard a lady by the name of Sarah play the piano. I married her so I can maybe overshadow her somehow. But I thought, there's no way I'm ever going to be used. But you know what? God had other plans. I was told later on, we took a chance putting you out on the road. Thank you, I think. But can I tell you something? Don't look around at other people. You talk to Brother Childs, you talk to Brother Spencer, you talk to any of this faculty, they will tell you so many of the golden people that walk these halls that everyone said, wow, oh, if only we could be like them. They haven't stayed the course. They haven't stayed the course. I'm talking to a young lady. You're wondering if God can ever use you. I'm here to tell you that He can. I'm talking to some young men, and you've heard some of the guys preach in class and maybe preach in chapel here, and man, you can't even stand up and give a testimony without stuttering and saying your name wrong. I'm telling you, God can use you too. As an evangelist, it's a regular thing for me for churches to call me saying, Brother Paul, do you know someone that we can call to be our pastor? Are you listening? You stay the course, that's going to be you. Brother Paul, do you know someone that can be our youth pastor? Do you know someone that can come and help us with our music? Yeah, listen, you stay the course, that can be you. You say, but Brother Paul, I can't play like this one. I can't sing like this one. I can't preach like this one. No, but God is looking for humble, moldable people. People that realize at one time, Lord, that I'm not all that I ought to be, and I accept your cleansing. And then all of a sudden, once you've been cleansed, you can begin to hear the voice of the Lord. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And a cleansed and surrendered person will be able to hear that voice and be able to say tenderly, here am I. Send me. In the bay of my trailer right now is a piece of furniture. You say, Brother Paul, you're a knucklehead. Why do you have furniture in a storage bay? Well, the reason is a pastor friend of mine requested that I make it for him. And I work a little bit with wood. I've never built a piano, but I do a little bit with wood. You know, the woodworking things, they're just, I love to do it. Honestly, the reason I got into it, my wife came to me and said, Paul, we need a bed, but we don't have the money to buy the bed that I want. I said, okay, no objections, Your Honor, you may continue. And she said, but I think you can build me the bed that I want. I said, indeed. She said, yes. She said, I think you can build me the bed that I want. I said, well, I grew up as a roofer, and we cut sheets of plywood, but if we cut them crooked, it wasn't a big deal. You're slapping shingles over the top, and nobody's going to see it. That's a far cry from a piece of furniture. She said, no, I think you're detail-oriented enough. I think you can do it. And here, I bought a book from Amazon to show you how. She said, furthermore, it was written for women, so I know you won't have a problem with it. Brother Ogle invited me to preach a marriage conference, I think, before he heard any of this. Maybe that would have affected his decision, but anyway, it's true. So I decided to tell my wife, well, sweetheart, I'll be glad to build these things for you, and I'll be glad to learn and all that, but I need some tools. And we got some tools. You know, I have yet to build a piece of furniture and have someone come to me and say, wow, you must have a great table saw. It's never happened. They've never come to me and said, man, that's an incredible jigsaw that you have. What a chisel! It's not happened. No, whenever I show people a picture of any piece of furniture that I built, they ultimately look at me and say, wow, that looks good. You did a good job. That's what they say to me. Have you ever stopped to consider a word in Romans chapter 6 regarding you and regarding me? Here it is. Yield your members as instruments. Tools, if you will. So that my hands can be God's tools. My mind can be God's tool. My feet can be God's tool. And I am to come to Him and I am to lay all of those members out before Him and I'm to say, Lord, before I was saved, these members were servants. They were slaves to iniquity unto iniquity. But now, Lord, I'm yielding them to You and I'm asking You to pick up the tools and I'm asking You to do with the tools what I could never do. And can I tell you something? When God opens His toolbox and He sees you yielded and cleansed, He's going to pick up that tool. He's going to use that tool in a way that tool could never do by itself. And when it's all said and done, nobody's going to notice the tool. They're all going to say, wow, look what God did. And I say to you, the third realization of revival, I am the problem, yes. I can be cleansed, thank God. But oh, I can be used. Lord Jesus, I thank You so much that You are the God of revival. The God who wants to take us from where we are and infuse the life of Yourself into us. Lord, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and I'm so grateful for that. Father, I pray that You'd work in this time of invitation.